or to put it another way, the Bible can be a propositional revelation and a personal revelation at one and the same time. If you were to go to a standard Southern Baptist school, which buys into New Orthodoxy or Marcionism, they would stress that. They would say the important thing is getting people saved, and that's a personal relationship with Christ, all of which we believe. But they make it an either-or. Either you have a personal relationship with Christ, or you accept the Bible as a propositional revelation. Why? My wife and I wrote many love letters for a year while she was 187 miles away, and we were engaged. And don't tell me that those statements weren't personal, because those statements were from a person to a person expressing a personal love between those two persons. And you can have just as personal statements in this book between the persons God and us, even though they're made in propositional declarations. It's not either personal or propositional. It's a person using propositions to convey his personal feelings toward the other person. That's exactly what they say. That God does not intend error in the Bible, and therefore the whole Bible is true, even though not all the statements correspond to reality. This was a very difficult thing for some evangelicals to realize. When I wrote the article on truth and inerrancy that I referred to earlier, that published in BibSec a couple years ago, I had originally given that article to Christianity Today. The editor of Christianity Today was Dr. Kenneth Condrey at the time. He turned the article down. For whatever reasons I won't go into. And then later, he went to Toronto where Jack Rogers was, and Jack Rogers convinced him that Jack Rogers held to an inerrancy view. And the reason Conser was buffaloed by Rogers is he apparently didn't read my article, because the article showed how that's exactly what Jack Rogers was doing, saying the whole Bible is true because he was defining truth differently. And so when they say to Jack Rogers, "Do you believe the Bible is true?" he'd say, "Yes." And they scratch their heads and they say, "Jack Rogers got converted." And he put in Christianity Today that Rogers changed his view. Rogers now holds an inerrancy view. And Rogers went back to Fuller laughing, telling his colleagues back there, "I didn't change a thing. I believe exactly the same as I did before." Now, it's not because he was two-faced or deceptive. It's that Conser wasn't smart enough to catch on that Rogers had a different meaning of the word truth. Rogers meant intentional truth. Conser was thinking correspondence. And Rogers convinced him he believed the whole Bible was true.
If God's not in there, but according to them, error is there, how did
it? It got there because of the human channel which conveyed it. Pinnock, Davis, and these people you'll be reading will say to err is human, which is a classic illicit conversion of a major term, to put it in logical categories. All horses have four legs, therefore all four-legged things are horses. Just because the air is human doesn't mean to be human necessitates air. If to be human necessitated air, then Adam before the fall would have to have sinned, and humans in heaven would have to sin, and Jesus as human would have to sin and make air. So the sloppy thinking on this topic is incredible, even by allegedly brilliant people. An intentionalist view of truth is to relativity and truth what a utilitarian view of right is to relativity and ethics. So what is a utilitarian saying? It's good if it brings about the greatest results. Greatest good for the greatest number in the long run. He's looking to results to confirm the rightness of the action. And what is somebody who holds an intentionist view of truth? He's looking for results. If it saves you, it's true. So they're both relativistic theories, one in ethics and one in the realm of truth, but they both amount to the same thing. The end justifies the means is the result of both. Because if there is no norm by which you judge something to be right or wrong, true or false, then you're going to either use the end to justify the means, or you're going to use the intention to justify the means, or a combination of intention and end. It's a good question about Pinnock. He was confronted on this issue by Rex Coivista in an article that was published about a year and a half ago in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, in which he criticized Pinnock's view, and he said Pinnock really holds an intentionalist view of truth, and he's really testing it pragmatically. Pinnock's answer to him was very interesting. His answer was a kind of hedged one in which he said, I have to admit I now incorporate a larger element of pragmatism in my view of truth than I did before. So he wasn't denying there's a corresponding dimension of truth, but he was also admitting that he now buys into a pragmatic theory of truth. One of Pinnock's fortes has not been consistency over the years. I've known him for a number of years. He was my colleague at Trinity for a number of years that we were there. Pinnock changes his view regularly depending on what he's reading at the time and to whom he's speaking. If he's speaking to a group of liberals, he sounds very conservative. And if he's speaking to a group of conservatives, he sounds very liberal. Because he holds a kind of dialectical method, or at least pendulum method, that you take the existing thesis, whether it happens to be liberal or conservative, and you posit the other extreme, and then you find the truth somewhere in the middle. Well, it depends on how far right you are or left you are. If you take that as your norm to react against, how far right or left you're going to be when you find the middle from that. So that's not a very good way to determine truth. It's kind of almost a modern dialectical method of truth finding. I'd like to discuss two problems that are raised to the correspondence view of truth. The first problem is, what is reality to which the statement is corresponding? If you cannot define reality, then how do you know that your statement corresponds to it? I think the simplest definition of reality is that which is. Reality is that which is. And non-reality is that which is not. So we're trying to find out whether the statement corresponds to that which is, or an everyday definition of truth would be telling it like it is. Telling the correspondence to that which is. So I don't see any grave problem there. The problem really comes in knowing whether your statement corresponds to reality, not defining what reality is. Reality is what is. Non-reality is what is not. The question is this real, and does the statement correspond to it? That's where the problems come in. But the problem should not be definitional. The problem should be practical. But that raises a second problem, namely, if correspondence is the heart of truth, and it has to correspond to reality to be true, how can any statement about God be true? Because if God is the ultimate reality to which it corresponds, and there's nothing beyond God to which he corresponds, then God could not be true. Because to be true, you have to correspond to some reality beyond yourself, but there is no reality beyond God to which he corresponds. Therefore, the correspondence view breaks down when it comes to the ultimate reality, God. I think that's probably the best argument ever devised against the correspondence view of truth. Now, let me respond to that argument by pointing out a couple things. First of all, there is a sense in which there's a reality to which God corresponds. Namely, God's thoughts correspond to the reality of his own nature. That whatever God thinks about himself and the world corresponds to the way he really is in the world. And before he created the world, it corresponded to the way he was. So there is a correspondence between something, thought, and thing. It just so happens that thought and thing in God are ultimately in one and the same being. That he thinks about his own thinghood, that his thoughts are about his own being, but they correspond properly to his own being. There is a sense in which correspondence then really applies to God. Now, there's a sense in which there is no correspondence there. There's a sense in which God is not true, just statements about God are true. God is, and the statements the Bible makes about him are true because they correspond to the way he is. So maybe the problem there is in thinking of God as true rather than thinking of God as real, and rather we should be thinking about the statements in the Bible about God being true and God being the reality to which they refer. So if you prefer to think of God's thoughts as being true about himself, there's a correspondence there. If you prefer to think about the Bible being the truth statements about God and God being the reality about which they refer, in either case, it would answer the objection. But surely on a human level, we do not say that truth resides in the blue pen. The statement that this is a blue pen is true. But the pen is not true. The pen just is. the statement about the pen is true. And if I said this is a red pen, the statement would be false. So maybe we should think of reality as that which is, truth as a statement about that which is. So just say, God is, and all these statements about God in the Bible are true because they tell you the way he really is. In which case, the correspondence to truth would still be intact. It seems to me that he is, in that case, confusing ground for believing something is true and what truth is. Just because his perceptions can be wrong doesn't mean that truth isn't correspondence. He may perceive it inaccurately, which means that his perception is false. But if he, simply because his perceptions are relative, doesn't make truth relative, and simply because his perceptions don't correspond, doesn't make truth non-correspondent. I think what's happening there in the question is you're shifting over to another ground. How do we know a statement is true, not what is truth? And isn't it possible that people have relative perceptions of the truth and are often wrong? Yes. The only way we know that their perceptions are wrong is what? We can measure them over against reality. How do I know my perception when I see a stick or take a spoon in a glass of water? And I perceive it to be crooked. Now everybody's had that experience of perceiving a spoon to be crooked in a glass of water. But how do you know that perception is wrong? If there were no reality over against which you could measure your perception and pull the spoon out, or even while you're holding the water, feel the spoon under the water and see if it feels crooked or feels straight. You have to have some hard reality there over against which you can measure your perceptions, which means, of course, they have to correspond to reality. Okay, what you say there about the Holy Spirit being necessary for the disciples perceiving the truth that Jesus is Messiah is certainly accurate, and I agree with everything that you say. But it must be distinguished from the thing we're talking about. We're not talking about that at all. We're simply talking about whether truth is that which corresponds to reality, not how you come to know a given truth. Surely how we come to know the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is by the Holy Spirit, because flesh and blood cannot reveal this unto you. But we're not even talking about how you come to know a statement is true. We're talking about what is meant by truth. Now what if, for example, the disciples said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the correspondence to the truth were not correct. Then another disciple who said, "Thou art Buddha, the enlightened one," that statement would be equally true if the correspondence view of truth didn't hold. That's what I want you to see. If you see that no correspondence view of truth, then the Buddhist view of Christ, the Christian view of Christ, or for that matter, the atheist view of Christ, "Thou art a great moral genius," all of those would be equally true simply because the statement doesn't have to correspond to reality. You can know what truth is without knowing whether a statement is true. You can know what the nature of something is without being able to discover whether or not this particular thing has that nature. And you know, for example, that a triangle has three sides. You don't have to know a particular thing is or is not a triangle in order to know a triangle has three sides. You can know that a mermaid would have a fish tail and a human female top, but you don't have to know whether there is a mermaid or whether a given thing that you saw at night floating through the ocean was a mermaid. They're two entirely separate questions. Where did the intentionalist view of truth come from? The answer to that is the intentionalist view of truth in the modern Western world arose out of Immanuel Kant's agnosticism, when Immanuel Kant said, "Your thoughts this side of the gulf cannot possibly correspond to the reality of the other side of the gulf." Then he left man scurrying around finding other ways to define and experience truth. And some did it by faith, some did it by morality, some did it by leaps, some did it existentially. So it's really back to our contrast that we discussed earlier, the fact-value dichotomy. It goes back to Immanuel Kant, who died in 1812. Once he made that distinction between the thing to me and the thing in itself, and our statements are all here on the left side, on our side of the gulf, and you cannot know if your statements correspond to the other side of the gulf, then he destroyed modern man's ability to think in terms of correspondence to ultimate reality. They just gave up because Kant said you end up in paradoxes and antinomies when you talk about ultimate reality. So you're just going to have to believe, experience, prove pragmatically, existentially. And from Kant, I would say the next most important link was Soren Kierkegaard, who died in 1855. And Soren Kierkegaard said that truth is subjectivity. And in his famous existential analysis of truth, Soren Kierkegaard laid out the basis for the modern existential non-correspondence view of truth. And the next most important link after that would be Emil Brunner. Emil Brunner was the neo-Orthodox theologian, the early part of this century, who said there are two kinds of truth, impersonal truth and personal truth. And he distinguished between truth about things and truth about persons, the objective and the subjective, what he called the abstract and the concrete. And he called abstract truth, it truth. And he called personal truth, I, thou truth, truth of persons. And went on to distinguish between the rational and the existential, the correspondence kind of truth and encounter truth, and gave rise to the whole theology of encounter or personal existential experience. So that, in brief, is the history, Immanuel Kant, Soren Kierkegaard, Emil Brunner, and then it comes right into modern seminaries. Most major liberal seminaries that were once liberal would now be neo-Orthodox, including most Southern Baptist seminaries who have bought into it through Bart or Brunner. Cannot this modern existential view of truth be traced to Platonic dualism? The answer to that is no. Because in a Platonic dualism, the shadow did have some relationship with the substance. The world in a cave had some relationship to the ultimate reality because it was the light that was causing the shadows to be cast on the wall in Plato's cave analogy in book 5, book 6 of the Republic. And besides that, for Plato, even though the shadow of this world did not accurately correspond to ultimate reality, he believed that by using his dialectical method, you could get at ultimate reality and that you could make truth statements about ultimate reality. So even though he had a dualism of shadow and substance of the empirical world and the world of ideas, Plato believed that there was absolute truth and that the mind of man could make statements that corresponded to this ultimate reality. That is categorically denied by Kant. So the modern world is quite different than the ancient world. Both Plato, Aristotle, and most major figures in the ancient world believed in a correspondence view of truth. If you take the intentionalist view of truth and apply the same thing to ethics, it ends in situation ethics. Exactly, because you're saying, as long as I intend good by it, it is good. As long as I intend truth by it, it is true. It's just two different arms of one and the same kind of relativism. Suppose you were trying to communicate with someone else, and nothing you said, nor nothing they said, had to correspond with the facts. How would you possibly have a meeting of the minds if there is not some common ground out here over against which you have to measure your thoughts? You would have no way of knowing that you're on the same wavelength with the other person at all. You could go on spinning out language and words and ventilating your tonsils till doomsday and would never know that you've ever communicated. Now, on the assumption that communication takes place, and it seems quite obvious that it does in our experience, there must be some reality to which our statements are corresponding. The problem with holding an allegorical view of Scripture is that it's impossible to hold an entirely 100% allegorical view. Paul Tillich found that out. He would have fallen closely into this camp a number of years ago when he said all of our religious language is symbolic. Then somebody faced Tillich with this dilemma. Symbolic means non-literal. How can you know this is not literal unless you know what is literal? You can't know something is not just unless you know what just is. You can't know it's not true unless you know what truth is. And you can't know it's not literal unless you know what's literally true. So how can you tell me all statements about God, Tillich, are not literally true unless you know one that is literally true? So Tillich's answer, I do know one that's literally true. God is being, or the ground of being, and every other statement is symbolic. Well, that's consistent. He saved his view from total collapse. The only way to save the view from total collapse, you would at least have to know one positive, literally true thing about God to say everything else you say about him is not literally true. So the problem with the allegorical method is that if carried through consistently, it's impossible. If not carried through consistently, then it still gets back to the correspondence view of truth, that something has to literally correspond to that reality, or you wouldn't even know that was a metaphor. How could you say God has arms as a metaphor unless you knew something literally true about God, which made it impossible for you to say that he literally had arms? Who's the they? Well, you can't make a they statement. You have to pin it down because there are all kinds of allegorical Methodists. For example, there are some who take what's a totally allegorical method. The ones that come closest to that would be the pantheists and the total mystics like Plotinus and Meister Eckhart and people in the mystical tradition or a Zen Buddhist. I mean, a consistent example would be a Zen Buddhist who says you can't make any positive statement about the Tao. You can talk about one hand clapping and absurd paradoxical statements, but no positive statement can be made about the Tao. So on the one hand, that total allegorical method is self-defeating. The next step over is somebody like Tillich. You can make one statement that's literally true, and all the rest of them are allegorical. And we've already addressed that. That's either arbitrary. How do you know you can make just one? If you arbitrarily limit it, how do you know more can't be made? And if God is being, then there might be many aspects to his being, and you could say many things about his being. Then the next step over in the allegorical method, and here's the one that Christians misunderstand, would be Augustine and the medieval Christians. They were not allegorical interpreters of the Bible in either of the first two senses that I just mentioned. They believed that you could make many literally true statements about God, and furthermore, they believed that beneath all allegorical statements in the Bible, there was a literally true statement. And what they did is say, first you take the Bible literally true. Then on the basis of that literal truth, then you build an allegorical truth based on it. In fact, Augustine wrote a commentary entitled The Literal Commentary on Genesis. And he took Genesis literally. Then on the basis of that, he did his spiritualization. So there's a difference between somebody replacing the literal interpretation with an allegorical and somebody building the spiritual interpretation on top of the literal. Augustine and the medieval people did the latter. And I am not at all in a position to say that their method was totally wrong there as long as they anchored it in a literal interpretation. That's exactly what Thomas Aquinas was getting at, because Thomas Aquinas held exactly the same view as Augustine on virtually every point. And one of the great misunderstandings of Protestants is that Aquinas and Augustine held two different views. Aquinas and Augustine held exactly the same view on every major point of their theology, and for that matter, methodology. The great difference between them was this. Augustine used the terms of Plato to express the truth of Scripture, and Aquinas used the terms of Aristotle to express the two truths of Scripture. They were speaking in two different philosophical languages, but they were speaking the same theological truth. The allegorical interpretation is never free-floating. If it is, it's not anchored in anything, and it means nothing, because you have to have a literal meaning behind everything to have any meaning. No literal meaning, no meaning. Take the statement, God is a rock. There must be some literal truth behind that metaphor. Now, obviously, he can't be a rock for the simple reason that a rock cannot be infinite and God is infinite. A rock has parts and God has no parts. There are many reasons why he cannot literally be a rock. But if there is no literal truth to the statement, God is a rock, the statement doesn't mean anything. Now, what is the literal truth to the statement, God is a rock? Well, let's extrapolate the possibility that a rock is a very stable type thing, and God is stable. A rock is kind of immovable in a practical way. God is immovable. A rock, you can build your something firmly upon it, and God, you can build your life firmly upon. If there isn't some literal truth behind that, it doesn't mean anything. Got to mean something literally, to mean anything at all. Are they using the biblical fall as part of this great gulf between our side and the other side? And the answer to that is yes, they are definitely using the biblical fall. And really, the neo-orthodox view of this great gulf is a combination of both Kant and a very strong Calvinistic view. And when I say very strong, I mean very strong. For example, here's how Karl Barth argues. The fall is so great and everything is so totally depraved that even human language is essentially depraved. Therefore, the language of the Bible, which is human language, is also depraved language. And depraved language has both sin and error in it. Therefore, the language of the Bible is both sinful and errant, because language is essentially contaminated by the fall. And a radical neo-orthodox view of Scripture argues almost a priori that just from these premises that the Bible must be errant. And Karl Barth has statements in the little book Decide for Yourself. You'll see some of them in the chapter there as you read through that. He has statements which say that the whole Bible is false, and yet the whole Bible is true. And the reason for that is the Bible, as a human document in human language, could be totally false in every verse. And yet that same document, used by God in his transcendent word as an instrument through which he ministers to grab you, could be that which conveys God's truth to you. Back to the broken record and the dog listening to the master's voice in the old RCA Victrola. The cracks, the whole thing could be messed up. The whole record could have static in it, and yet you still could hear the master's voice through it. So what they're taking a very strong view of depravity, combining it with the Kantian gulf, and coming up with their conclusion. Now, in response to that, we have to say the image of God is not erased in fallen man, it's just effaced. We have to say that man did not lose his humanness in the fall, and it's not essential for a human to err. Therefore, while humans do err, it's not necessary that they do err. And while humans do sin, it's not necessary that they do sin. But once you say it is necessary for humans as humans to sin and to err and language to be contaminated, then you're going to have to come up with the conclusion that this book cannot be the Word of God. The best it can be